Well, I hope everybody's doing good. I want to let everybody know that I extremely enjoyed last week. It was awesome. And I appreciate all the feedback. Definitely had some good feedback and some questions too. And I am still having trouble here. I apologize. It is not wanting to cooperate right now. But anyway, let's see, is your internet connected? I shouldn't need internet. Put this on here earlier. There it is. All right. Praise God. That was kind of scary. All right. So how many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here last week? Okay, we got some fresh meat. All right. So, again, I want to thank y'all for the opportunity to be here. I really enjoyed last week. It was the first time I got to teach on that subject of laying the foundation out for the Feast of the Lord. And it was important for me to be able to do that, because of where we're headed tonight. Tonight, we're going to dive into Pentecost. And we're going to dive into Pentecost from a Hebraic perspective. And it's going to be a perspective that some of you have probably never heard, but my prayer and my hope is that you see Jesus in a way that you've never seen him before, but in a way that is going to draw you in closer. Amen. To have a more intimate relationship. So, as I said last week, we built a foundation upon the feast of the Lord and their importance, and I want to start off again with Acts 17:11. That's my disclaimer. And this is Paul saying these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again. I urge you to listen to everything I have to say, but don't take my word for it. I want you to go search this stuff out for yourself, because Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not offering you anything new or anything like that. It's all been there the entire time. A lot of this stuff has just been lost throughout history. So with the Feast of the Lord, we see first mention of the feast in Genesis 1:14, which says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the day, firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And I explained to you how that word seasons in Hebrew is the word moedim, which means appointed times, and that God established his feast, the feast of the Lord, before he even created man. And Leviticus 23:2 tells you that they are the feast of the Lord. Remember I told you the terms feast of Israel, feast of Jews, those terms do not exist in your Bible. We also discussed how these feasts last forever. They are not done away with. We discussed how there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. And these mixed multitude were Gentiles. And God laid his instructions out for the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. So basically it's not a Jewish thing, it's a God thing. And then we discussed how the feasts point to Jesus. And I told you how the Bible only records approximately around 17 days of Jesus' life, which equates to roughly around 1% of his life. And 73% of that 1% all occur on feast days. We also touched on how Jesus is our bridegroom and we are his bride. We are going full bear on that tonight. And these feasts, especially Pentecost, point to a wedding. And it's our wedding with Jesus. We also discussed how Paul kept these feasts. Jesus kept these feasts. Look at Acts 18:21. But took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And then Acts 20:16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So remember, Paul said to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Paul was keeping the feast, so was Jesus, and he's saying that he was going to do whatever it took so he could be there to do it. So I warned you last week that I had a lot of info for you, and Candace even told me her brain was jello after it was done, and I can understand why. But the reason I shared so much information is because the average Christian only studies the Word of God 7 minutes a month, which equates to 94 minutes a year, which is just barely over an hour and a half. The average Christian only hears about 48 words a year from church, and only 37% of pastors hold a biblical worldview. Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50. Pentecost means 50. Penti means 5, cost 50 to the 50th power, so you get 50. And it's called Shavuot in Hebrew. Shavuot commemorates the spring harvest and the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. Shavuot means weeks, so it's also called the Feast of Weeks because you count 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, which is 7 weeks. And according to Torah, it took 7 weeks for the Israelites to travel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The name Shavuot, meaning weeks, refers to the 7 week period. So a counting took place that marked the 7 weeks from the barley harvest on the spring festival of Passover to the harvesting of wheat on Shavuot or Pentecost. Hold on, I'm having some issues here. 1 second. Sorry, I'm trying to fix this. It's not wanting to scroll. All right. I need 3 volunteers with cell phones, please. Someone that's good on Google, whatever. Okay, I need somebody to look up Pentecost 2024. I need someone else to look up Shavuot 2024. That's S-H-A-V-O-U-T. That's S-H-A-V-O-U-T. And then I need the third person to look up Counting the Omer 2024. So this counting of the days from Passover to Pentecost is called Counting the Omer. How many here have ever heard of counting the Omer? Okay. How many are not familiar with counting the Omer? All right, so what is an Omer? An Omer is a measure of barley from a sheaf or a measure of grain. And Leviticus 23, 15 and 16 tells us what this is. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." Now that verse right there on 9 is referring to first fruits. Verse 10, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you." Verse 11, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." So we see here that God is telling us to count. However, this counting begins with first fruits, which takes place 2 days after Passover. All right? It's still taking place within the Passover season. It's Passover lasts 7 days. So you start counting on first fruits. And then you count 50 days. Sorry, I'm still having issues here. Okay, there we go. Kinda. First fruits represents the barley harvest, and Pentecost represents the wheat harvest. Leviticus 23:10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Verse 11, "How shall he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And then 13, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin." So this first grain offering, it's a barley grain offering, and it represents Jesus. There's three things I want to bring your attention on verse 13 here. One, it says it's made with fine flour. That fine flour is one thing that represents Jesus. Two, it was mixed with oil. What's that representative of? Holy Spirit. How about fire? Huh? Yeah. You got it all right there. And then here's what's cool. So it says for a sweet aroma. And then you look at Ephesians 5:2, and it says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And all the verses that mention barley in the Bible, I think in the King James there's like 35 verses that mention barley. Every verse in the Bible that mentions barley, it's all surrounded and dealing with victory and provision. Every one of them. It's amazing. So it deals with victory, anticipation, and anticipation. Have any of you ever had one of those Advent calendars from Christmas? You know, you get them things, and it's got the little chocolates inside of it and stuff. And you pick out a chocolate for each day. I used to have those, and I used to jump ahead some and eat all the chocolates early. I regret nothing. So, you know, you were building up in anticipation for the ultimate gift, you know, during that time. It's Christmas. You was ready to get your gifts and all that and everything, you know. And so as we get closer to Pentecost during this counting of the Omer, we have this expectation and anticipation, and it's building and building and building. So who's my volunteers? Who had Pentecost? What you got? Yeah, the date. May 19th, 2024, right? All right, so that was Sunday before last. Who's got Shavuot 2024?
June 11th, Tuesday.
Okay, June 11th. And who's got Counting the Omer? Correct. So with that being said, according to the Hebrew calendar, Pentecost hadn't happened yet. Pentecost hasn't happened and is not until June 11th. It's okay if you miss it. 95% of the churches did. But look at it this way. It's a blessing in disguise, because right now we're on day 37 of counting the Omer. You count each day individually. As an individual person, you're counting the Omer. Every day that you're counting victory, you're counting provision, anticipation, and expectation. So for instance, day one, counting the Omer, I've got victory in Jesus. I wasn't supposed to live to be a year old. I'm 45. Day two, counting the Omer, victory. I was never supposed to walk. I started walking when I was 5 years old. Day three, counting the Omer, I have provision. I can't use my hands, but God gave me my best friend, who is my hands.
Amen. Good.
But this isn't just about me. It is each and every one of you, all of us. We're all anticipating and expecting a move of the Holy Spirit and everything. You know, you've been talking about how you've been wanting to go to another season, another level and everything. We're in that season right now. This is the season of anticipation and expectation. So when we finally get to Pentecost or Shavuot, we come to the wheat harvest. And there's another way of offering, and it's with two loaves instead of one. And we see it here in Leviticus 23:17 and 18. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenth of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So these two wave loaves are wheat. Remember, the first offering was barley. These are wheat, and there's two of them, and they're of equal weight. And these are baked with leaven. And they're called first fruits, and these two loaves represent Jew and Gentile. But if you notice, it's also made with fine flour. So not only is Jesus a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord in Ephesians 5:2, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we, through Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are called the fragrance of Christ. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Also, Galatians 3:28, remember it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So, I want to show you a few parallels concerning Pentecost. So, both these things that I'm going to show you here, they both happen on Pentecost or Shavuot. Exodus 19:1. "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." And then Acts 2:1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So both these verses in Exodus 19 and Acts 2 here, they're all in one accord. They're all in the same place. Next, I want to show you the time of day. Exodus 19:16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." Now, while we're on this verse, I want you to kind of keep in mind thunderings and lightnings, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. It's really cool. Acts 2:15 correlates with Acts 19:16. "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," which is about 9 a.m. So both these events are happening in the morning. Then, of course, we're all familiar with the 3,000 men. After the giving of the Torah, there was the golden calf. They screwed up. Exodus 32:28, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And then Acts 2:41, they got 3,000 back. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So now I want to discuss with you voices, lightnings, and flames. Exodus 19:16 again. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So the word thunders there, in Hebrew, it's called kol, and it means voices. And the word lightnings in Hebrew, in this particular verse, is barak, and it literally means lightnings, like a flash of lightning. But I want you to remember thunders there is voices. Well, something interesting happens in Exodus 20:18. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." Now, on this verse, we see thunderings. And it says, it says the people saw thunder. Has anyone ever seen thunder? Remember, it's voices. It's translated as voices in Hebrew. And the word lightnings here, it's not barak like it is in the previous verse that means lightnings as in flash of lightning. This word is called lapid, and it means a flambeau, which is a flaming torch, lamp, or flame. Acts 2:2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rush of a rushing mighty wind." Verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." And then Psalms 29:7 even says, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." And the book of Hebrews even refers to God's words from Mount Sinai in chapter 12, verse 18 and 19, which says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voiced they that had entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Keep tracking with me. Keep tracking with me on this. I'll explain in a minute. Acts 2, 4 through 6. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now remember, with Mount Sinai, there was a mixed multitude that came out, okay? They weren't all Hebrews. In rabbinic literature, Rabbi Yohanan teaches that when God's voice came forth at Mount Sinai, it divided itself into 70 human languages so that the whole world might understand it. Because according to rabbinic writings, at Mount Sinai, it was thought that there was a representative of each of the 70 nations at that time. And he's saying this because of Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, where it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings," or the voices. And so it was thought that, when God come down on Mount Sinai in fire and the big cloud of smoke and everything, that when God would speak, the fire was so prevalent that his voice would like bellow out. It would like echo. He would talk and be like, ba-boom, ba-boom. Sorry. Wow. There. That was good. God's just proving my point there, that's all. That was funny. So, at Mount Sinai, the covenant was written on tablets of stone, and in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was given so that the covenant can be written on our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31:31-33. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." I want you to see where it says new covenant right there, by the way, in Hebrew. That doesn't say new covenant. It says renewed covenant. Brit Hadashah. Remember I told you last week, New Testament means Brit Hadashah? Same thing right there. So it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. There we go, getting into the wedding talk. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then you look at Hebrews 8:6, says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And this better covenant and the better promises was the Holy Spirit being written on our hearts and minds. It's amazing. So it's an amazing memorial of the past, dealing with Pentecost or Shavuot. However, it's an awesome expectation of the future. During Pentecost, along with the other feasts, there are certain books that are read. For instance, at Passover, Song of Solomon is read, and it deals with romance and betrothal. And Jesus died on the cross so that he could remarry his bride. At Pentecost, rabbis tell us of another book that's read, and it also deals with romance. Anybody care to guess? Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is read for Pentecost. And it's a story about husband and wife, Jew and Gentile, coming together. The Book of Ruth is also about redemption. And as a matter of fact, the Book of Ruth mentions redemption more than any other books in the Bible. Also, the Book of Ruth is the only book in the Bible named after a Gentile. And it's dealing with a Jewish man named Boaz and a Gentile woman named Ruth coming together. The Book of Ruth also talks about Bethlehem more than any other book in the Bible. Shavuot or Pentecost is not just a memorial or remembrance of God giving his law at Mount Sinai. He also gave us his Spirit, writing his law in our hearts and minds. But Pentecost is also about relationship. But not just any relationship. It's about a wedding, our wedding with Jesus. As a matter of fact, all the feasts of the Lord are connected with this wedding. The day which came known to be Shavuot or Pentecost has been understood in rabbinic literature. So this day, Pentecost, it's been understood in rabbinic literature called the Midrash, which means commentary on biblical texts. It's rabbinic writings. And in rabbinic writings, they call Pentecost the day of the marriage between God and his people. As a matter of fact, first picture, please. In Israel, females dress up in wedding dresses during Shavuot or Pentecost to celebrate because it's about a wedding. Next picture. And there you see a boy and a girl. That's supposed to be Ruth and Boaz. And you see the wheat. So if we look at how God writes his words to us, he tells us his plan of redemption for mankind through relationships. He begins his plan with a husband and wife. For instance, Adam and Eve. And as we follow the plan, we see Noah and his wife. They have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Then the plan follows the line of Shem. And we see the marriages that take place. Then we get to Abraham and Sarah. And then Isaac and Rebekah, then Jacob, who becomes Israel. He marries Rachel and Leah. They have 12 sons. Then the Bible follows one of those sons, who is Judah. Judah marries Shua, who just happens to be a Gentile. And so they get married, and the story continues, and eventually you end up at Boaz. So the point I'm trying to get across here is that one of God's chosen ways of delivering his plan of redemption to mankind is consistently the same. It's a story of a bridegroom and a bride. Their relationships together, the covenants created with God, their journey of faith, their production of children, and the leading forth and eventually revealing the Messiah, who then at the end of time, the Bible says that there's a bridegroom seeking a bride, and at the end of the day, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place, and the bride and the Spirit say, come to the bridegroom, and once again, we find the perfect story ending just as it began. Husband and wife. So Pentecost also, it represents an aspect of this wedding process. When God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, it was a ketubah, which is a marriage contract. And the word ketubah means written. It includes the conditions of the contract and the promises made by the groom to the bride and her family. So I'm going to kind of walk you through some steps here showing somewhat of the marriage process and how it works. There's no way I can go through it all with you tonight just for time's sake. It's too big, but I'm going to show you some elements. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. This is God's proposal. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. The very next verse, the people accept. In verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You see that? It says, we will do. This is where we get I do in marriage ceremonies. From that right there. So, after that takes place, the people cleanse themselves as at a mikveh, which is a Jewish ritual bath traditionally used by a bride before the wedding. So, Exodus 19:14 says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. This is a ritual cleansing that the bride goes through before the wedding feast to ensure she's clean for the groom. Then God and the people join under the huppah, which is a marriage canopy. And that's going to take us to verse 16, 17, and 18. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Next pick, please. The Sinai pick. All right, so you see there, it's kind of hard to see, but you see the cloud. You see the fires there, and there's like a cloud coming out, and the cloud was over all the people. The people were under this cloud, and it created like a canopy, all right? You can go to the next pics. You can kind of scroll through those of the huppah. So what you're seeing there, it's called a huppah. And in Hebrew weddings, Jewish people are married under those huppahs. And so the huppah is a symbol of the smoke that descended and covered Mount Sinai. In a Jewish ceremony, the huppah is made of the groom's tallit or prayer shawl. It is said that the divine name hovers above the huppah, sanctifying the space below it. It symbolizes the home or tent that they will share and is open on all sides because tradition says that Abraham and Sarah's tent was open on all sides when he welcomed the three strangers. And it gives a whole new layer of meaning to dearly beloved, we are gathered here to get today in the sight of God and these witnesses. And you see on the top right there, you can see the prayer shawl. Reminds me of the one you got. Yeah, that's pretty neat. So the ketubah, the marriage contract, Exodus 24:12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So God's ketubah was outlined with the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on tablets of stone with his finger. And then you can go through the next pictures. All right, so I want you to look at those. Those are pictures of ketubahs. Those are marriage contracts. Those are Jewish marriage contracts. And as you can see, they're in the shape of the Ten Commandments. Any guesses on why they're shaped like the Ten Commandments? It's because they understand what the mainstream church has forgotten. You see, Passover deals with betrothal, whereas Pentecost deals with covenantal agreement and takes our love story to another level. You're wanting to go that other level. Let's do it. So these ten commandments, in essence, they're like wedding vows. And the first 17 verses of Exodus 20 gives us the ketubah, the marriage contract. And each commandment is more than just a rule. It's an expectation of the behavior that describes a person's behavior once they're married. And I'm going to just kind of go through these real quick, just for the sake of time. So number one, dealing with the first commandment, I'm just going to kind of go through the Ten Commandments, give you a summary on how it relates to the wedding vows. So number one, God has just made the Egyptian gods, whom he calls other lovers, look pathetic with the ten plagues. Then brings the Hebrews out to Mount Sinai and says, in effect, remember what I've done for you. Put me first. Have no other lovers or gods before me, for I've taken you to be my bride. Number two, now that I'm your number one lover, don't dwell on your former lovers. In fact, don't make statues of them. Don't keep paintings of them on your walls. Don't listen to them. Don't even talk about them. Number three, when you take my name as your name, don't do it lightly or in vain. Number four, spend quality time with me. Let's meet together every Sabbath and get to know each other more intimately. Number five, have respect for your parents and each other. Number six, don't murder each other.
That's good.
Life is precious and not to be taken. Number seven, don't commit adultery or take other lovers. I am your true husband. Number eight, don't take each other's belongings. I will supply all your needs. Number nine, don't lie or tell each other tall tales. Speak only truth. And number 10, don't crave another spouse, possessions, or servants. I will supply all your needs. So God married his people at Mount Sinai. God married his people at Mount Sinai, and it was awesome. So during a Hebrew wedding, when the bride and bridegroom, they come to an agreement during the betrothal process, the groom would offer the bride a cup of wine. And this cup of wine is called the cup of acceptance. And this cup of wine represents the act of sealing the blood covenant. And when the bride drinks the wine, it signals her acceptance. It's a blood covenant promise. Now, at this point, the bridegroom and the bride are considered married. However, they don't consummate the marriage yet, and they don't live together yet. And then the bridegroom says, Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." That's just awesome. That's just awesome. So then, once the deal has been made and the bride has accepted the bridegroom then tells his bride, "I go to prepare a place for you." Sound familiar? John 14, 2 through 4. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And it's referring to the Father's house. So, in Hebrew tradition, the betrothal period lasts up to a year or more. And it's a time when the couples prepare themselves. They're legally married to each other under the terms of the betrothal contract, which is the ketubah. However, they continue to live separate throughout the betrothal period. On his return home, the bridegroom begins the task of adding rooms to his father's house. And he promises that when the rooms are finished, he will return for his bride. And he's anxious to claim his bride, but his father, on the other hand, would restrain his son's enthusiasm until all the tasks of preparation were complete. And if the bridegroom were to be asked when the day of his wedding was to take place, he would say, "No man knows the day nor the hour. Only my father knows." That just gives me chills. And the bride goes about her day-to-day task, but with an eye toward the day her husband-to-be returns. Her focus is all about preparation for the marriage. The bride and her household must always be prepared, as they do not know the time or day of his return. I mean, you can just go read the parable of the 10 virgins. Before the bridegroom departs, This is one of my favorite parts of this, especially with y'all being Pentecostals. This will be right up your alley. So before the bridegroom departs, he gives the bride gifts that are supposed to sustain her until he returns. And these gifts are irrevocable, meaning the bridegroom can't take the gifts back. This is called the matan. Matan. In Acts, our bridegroom, Jesus, sent us a matan on the day of Pentecost, and that matan was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, being the matan, proves that the Torah was written on our hearts and our minds, and it also proves that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still relevant today, and the cessation of the gifts, or the gifts becoming obsolete when the apostles died off, are therefore debunked. That right there proves the whole thing. In all the days since Pentecost in Acts 2, the church has been in preparation for the Lord's return. He's left us with the Holy Spirit to equip and empower us. Jesus, our bridegroom, awaits in heaven for his Father to signal the day for his return. He's been busy preparing our eternal home for nearly 2,000 years. And I understand this is a lot of information to take in, and I don't expect you to remember it all, but we got podcast, hopefully YouTube, this week. Oh, I want to mention the YouTube from last week got cut off, but the podcast is good. And like I said last week, if you can just grasp the concept of what I've shared with you, it should draw you into a more intimate relationship with Jesus, because Pentecost is about relationship with God, Jew and Gentile becoming one bride for him. And there's one more thing I want to show you that's really neat concerning Jesus. So we know when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In Greek, he said, tetelestai. That's the Greek word tetelestai, and it means it's finished. However, Jesus spoke Hebrew. Jesus spoke Hebrew as his primary language. I know it's often taught he spoke either Greek or Aramaic, but I can prove to you that he spoke Hebrew. So anyway, you take the word tetelestai, which means it is finished, and you translate it back into Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word kala. And that word means it's finished, but it also has another cool meaning. Bride. Bride. So as he's hanging on the cross, he says, bride. He's calling out to his bride. That's just awesome. And I've got one more thing here I want to read to you, and then I'm going to turn it back over to you, Pastor. Anybody ever heard of Zola Levitt? He wrote this thing concerning the Feast of the Lord and the gestation period of a baby. And it's really cool. It says, Zola Levitt discovered an amazing correlation between Jewish holidays and the gestation of a human baby from conception to birth. While preparing for writing a book for new parents, Zola contacted a gynecologist for some help in understanding gestation. During that session, the gynecologist showed him a series of pictures, pointed to the first one, an egg and a sperm, and said, on the 14th day of the first month, the egg appears. The statement struck a chord in his Jewish mind because that was the day of Passover. He remembered the roasted egg on his family table every Passover. Now, for the first time, he knew what it meant. Not wanting to lead the gynecologist off from the subject at hand, he didn't say anything but continued to listen. The gynecologist continued, the egg must be fertilized within 24 hours or it will pass on. This reminded Zola of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seed of grain that fell into the ground and died in order to produce a harvest, the first fruits of which was presented to God. Next, the gynecologist said, within 2 or 6 days, the fertilized egg attaches itself to the wall of the womb and begins to grow. And sure enough, the Jewish evangelist thought, the Feast of First Fruits is observed anywhere from 2 to 6 days after Passover. Next, he was shown a photo of an embryo showing arms, hands, fingers, legs, feet, toes, the head, eyes, etc. The caption said, 50 days. The gynecologist continued, around the 50th day, the embryo takes on the form of a human being. Until then, we don't know if we have a duck or a tadpole, Zola thought. That's Pentecost. The next picture showed the embryo at 7 months. The gynecologist said, on the first day of the 7th month, the baby's hearing is developed. For the first time, it can hear and distinguish sounds outside the womb. Zola knew that was the date of the Jewish Festival of Trumpets. The gynecologist continued, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the hemoglobin of the blood changes from that of the mother to a self-sustaining baby. Zola thought, that's the Day of Atonement, when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. Next, the gynecologist said, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the lungs become fully developed. If born before then, the baby would have a hard time breathing. And Zola thought, that's the Festival of Tabernacles, a time of celebrating the temple, home of the Shekinah glory, or Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the Greek term pneuma, normally translated as breath, is applied to the Holy Spirit. Birth takes place on the 10th day of the 9th month. 8 days after birth, in Jewish families, a son is circumcised. Zola noted that the 8 days of Hanukkah are celebrated right on schedule, 9 months and 10 days after Passover. No human being could have understood the gestation period 3,500 years ago. The establishment of the Jewish holy days was given to Moses by Jehovah himself. Its correlation with the human gestation period is not only remarkable, it proves intelligent design, it proves the existence of an intelligent beyond this world, it proves that there is a creator God that guides the affairs of man. So anyway, I hope you got something out of the teaching. If you didn't get a chance, I encourage you to go back the podcast last week and listen to that. But Pastor, I want to thank you again for the opportunity. Appreciate it.
Amen. I think we should thank Jay. Amen.